Thank you for inviting me to come to preach here tonight, or not tonight, to this morning. Sorry, it's not night yet. And it's a great honor to be here. I've been here a few times before. I'm coming here with Miska and Tom, who was here before, preach. It's been a privilege any time I've been here with the saints here in Tampere. Very nice. So for this morning, I would like us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you, you could open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll go through just two verses this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read verse 1 and 2. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, if you're wondering. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. All right. I have been preaching through, or am preaching through, 1 Corinthians right now in Agape, in my home church. So I preached this some time ago, and I thought what I was going to preach this Sunday morning as I came to you. And these two verses came to mind. It's a passage that talks about the gospel, and it's really the essence of the gospel. And I thought, what else but the gospel? I want to preach the gospel just as Paul preached the gospel wherever he went. So I want to preach the gospel also wherever I go. So we're going to look at this passage now together. And first, I would like us to understand some context here, because obviously we're coming into this book here when what is Paul talking about here? Who is he talking to? What is the context here? So first of all, what we need to understand is the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle. He wrote this letter in the 50s, 55, about more or less 55 AD. And he wrote it to the believers in Corinth, the city of Corinth. And where was Corinth? It still exists. The historic city of Corinth is in Greece, in what was then called a Roman province of Achaia. It's the southern part of Greece. And this town was at this time, when Paul was here, when he founded the church in Corinth, it was some kind of a metropolis in that time. It was a very lively town. It was a trading town. Many people who traveled to Corinth, traveled from Corinth. It was strategically located between Rome in the west and then Asia in the east. So it was in the middle, in between those two big trading posts, or you can call it that. And it was also a breeding ground for the Hellenistic culture of that day, where many philosophers in Corinth, in Athens, in the southern part of Greece, and they spread their message, their philosophies. We still know them today, those Greek philosophers. They've had great influence on the culture, the Western culture. So they were very prominent in this time here in Corinth in about 50 AD and before that, and also after that. And as a result of this was that wisdom was highly exalted. It was something very esteemed among the Greeks in that time. There's something they looked up to. Among the groups that were popular back then was the, let's see if I get this right, Pyrrhonists and the Stoics and the Epicureans and the Platonists. If you have ever heard about those, some of those are mentioned in the Bible, especially the Stoics and Epicureans. Paul mentions those. So it was some kind of a wisdom cult back then. People looked up to these wise philosophers. They were kind of teachers who taught their philosophies, their wisdom, their knowledge. People flocked to them, came to listen to them. It was some kind of a wisdom cult in Corinth there. And because of this, the Christian church came into conflict with this wisdom cult, if you could call it that. Because the Christians, as we will see in today's passage, did not preach a message of human wisdom, a worldly wisdom, but a message of God's wisdom. and God's wisdom. Paul has been going through here in 1 Corinthians is something that is much higher than human wisdom, worldly wisdom. Actually, it's a completely different category. Human wisdom, worldly wisdom, is so much lower, it cannot even be put in the same category as godly wisdom. So this is one of Paul's foremost targets here in this letter, and these opening chapters here of this epistle. He strongly attacks, he goes after human wisdom as something that the Corinthians have now gone after. They have heard the message when Paul was there in the beginning, when he came and he founded the church, he preached the gospel, God's wisdom. But now the Corinthians, when he has left Corinth, the Corinthian has gone back to the wisdom of this world, to worldly wisdom. So he uses these chapters to correct the understanding of the Corinthians, to show them that their pursuit of worldly wisdom is wrong. It said there in chapter 1 in your Bibles in verse 19 that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever he will set aside. It's something that goes against the very nature of God, this wisdom culture, wisdom cult, to seek human wisdom over godly wisdom. And not only that, but Paul also attacks cleverness of speech. That was back also in chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, cleverness of speech, that is eloquence of speech, or rhetoric, if you like to call it that. And this shows that the preaching of the gospel was not to be done with clever words, with arguments that would make people, would force people to change their understanding. But the preaching of the gospel was to be done with God's ordained words, God's ordained gospel, the gospel of the cross of Christ. So Paul is preaching Christ and him crucified. As we read here in this text, and also back in chapter 1, he talked about the perfect work of the cross. Preaching Christ and him crucified is the reason why Christians are viewed as foolish among the world. And the world looks at the gospel, at the message that is preached. They see a crucified Lord. They see a God that failed, a God that died. And they mock the gospel. They spit on it. They say, how can your God die? They mock it. They think it's foolish. But to Paul and to all the Christians, it is the wisdom of God. It is that message, that power which saves sinners. A crucified Christ. Christ that voluntarily laid down his life for his sheep. And it is preached not to the powerful, not to the wise, not to the people who are highly exalted in this world, but to those that are low, the foolish, the weak, the nobodies, people that do not trust in their wisdom, in the wisdom of this world. So with that said, let's look at a little bit closer at the text this morning, beginning in verse 1, in chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. So now, Paul here, he proceeds from what ended last chapter, the first chapter. He proceeds from that. That was the experience of the Corinthians. to his own experience. Now he goes to his own experience. When I came to you, brethren, talks about himself. The old introduction could also be translated, as it probably says in some of your Bibles, and I, it says that because he includes himself with the Corinthians. He puts himself with them in the same group. And I. He has been talking about the Corinthians, and now he goes to himself. And I am one of you. I put myself among you, Corinthians. So here in verse 1, Paul gives attention to his own arrival in Corinth. He had arrived in about 50 AD, a few years before. He had been there for some time, established the church, and then left. And he shows that his mission was not done in a worldly fashion. He did not come as the philosophers of that time with, again, clever words, the wisdom of the world. But he relied on the divine commission to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. That was his mission. That was what or why he came to Corinth and what he was preaching. So what we will see here is Paul's experience of God's wisdom in his life in preaching to the Corinthians. So the fact that Paul now turns to the Corinthian readers with the words, and I quote again, and when I came to you, brethren is the word he uses there. He will show us that these words are specifically applicable to the Corinthians and to his arrival there. These words used here probably could also be applied to all his missionary journeys and wherever he went, but there is a particular application on the Corinthians, on the Corinthian church, with these words. Paul's goal here is again to correct misunderstandings among the Corinthians. They're going astray after the wisdom of this world, and he wants to correct that. So now he applies these words to them. We will see then some words that the apostle has used earlier in this epistle, like in chapter 1. Speech, wisdom are two of these terms which Paul has been using. He's been using over and over two terms that needs to be corrected. Their understanding of it needs to be corrected. So in verse 17 of chapter 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, not in cleverness of speech, or with eloquent wisdom, or wisdom of words, could be translated as well, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So rhetoric, one of those things, the art of persuasion, we could call it, using clever words and philosophy, wisdom, clever thoughts, that was highly exalted in Corinth. If you could persuade your opponent, if you could win an argument, a debate, you were something. We know about Apollos, who came after Paul to Corinth. It says that he was able to persuade, or he was able to prove the Jews wrong. He could show from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. He was one of those the Corinthians liked, that they looked up to. He had the cleverness of speech. He had eloquence in his teaching, in his words. And I would say that we still have to this day a tendency to be drawn to people who have these eloquent words that can persuade, that can debate and argue and show from scriptures or whatever they're debating from, that this is so and this is that. We have TED Talks. They're so popular. people who go online and listen and watch these TED Talks and see good orators speak for their thing. And we have CEOs and product managers of companies who are good to advertise their product. And we look up to that in this culture, in this society. We see it still today that a person who is good to talk, has good charisma, he is something or she is something. So it's not only a Corinthian problem, it's still a contemporary problem to be drawn after that which is of this world rather than that which is of God. And also the words proclaim, if you continue in verse 1, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, are something that he has derived from first chapter, back in verse 17 and verse 23 and 24, and how Paul preached not with cleverness of speech, but he preached Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's verse 23 and 24 in the last chapter. So again, Paul wants us to show the power of preaching doesn't come by any human knowledge, any human ability, any human talent, charisma, but by the power of God. Proclaiming the wisdom of God, contrary to the wisdom of man. And here I would like you to note a textual variant in the Greek text. Textual variant is, if you're not aware, it's a variance, a difference between two or more manuscripts that originate from the same source. One of those variants says testimony here in the Greek. It is martyrion, from which we get martyr. And other texts say mystery or mysterion in Greek here. And it's the oldest manuscripts usually say mystery or mysterion. And the majority text, the greatest number of surviving manuscripts says testimony. So which one is it? Do we know? Can we tell? Well, textual scholars have, of course, do debate and do their thing to realize which one was originally used. That's the area of textual criticism, if you ever hear that term, textual criticism, that is what they do. They try to find out which variants, which difference in texts are original. And I'm not a textual scholar. I can't go into the Greek text and be able to tell you it is this or that text. I can only read what other scholars have said and concluded. And to me, it seems that the older text, the one that says mystery, seems to have better arguments, but regardless, both are acceptable. There are good arguments for the one or the other. The point is not whether it is mystery or testimony, but that the Christian message, this gospel, is God's truth. It is not man's truth. It is not man's wisdom. It is God's wisdom. It is His word. So whether it is mystery or testimony, the meaning is that the gospel is still that which comes from God. We must eject the idea that man can come with his knowledge, his wisdom, and add something to that. When the world says this is foolish, this is dumb, why do you believe in a crucified Lord? And we think we must come up with something clever. We must say something smart, something that we have concluded. But that is not so. Paul did not do that. Paul proclaimed Christ and Him crucified because that is God's wisdom. That is what God has ordained to be preached, to save sinners. That is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It goes far beyond all knowledge and wisdom of man. This is the greatest objective for any preacher and for all preaching. It is to proclaim the truth, the Word of God. It's to proclaim the gospel. It is not to share personal experiences. It's not to comment on this or that political issue. It's not to present philosophical reasons for the existence of God or any such thing. All of this can have its place, it can have its time, its setting, but the greatest and perhaps the only objective of the preaching and of the preacher is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the wisdom of God. That is the wisdom which goes far beyond all human and worldly wisdom. So this opening verse tells us both the method and the content of preaching. It does not come by human wisdom, by human knowledge. It does not come in a way that elevates the preacher or his ability. It does not come in a way that appeals to human ability, to our flesh. But it rather comes in a way that seems foolish, dumb. To go back again to chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness. It's not wise to them. But to us who believe, who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God. The one who created the earth and the heavens. The one we read of in Genesis through Revelation. The one who sent His only Son to die for sinners. The one who one day will call all people to judgment. God of all universe. His power is the cross of Christ. And it's easy to think that the finest and noblest of endeavors is to educate oneself, to be smarter, to be more learned, to increase in knowledge. And wisdom is a good thing in the Bible. Proverbs highly exalts wisdom. It exhorts its reader to give attention to wisdom. But herein lies also a danger in this pursuit after wisdom. It is to seek, and that danger is to seek after the glory of man rather than to seek after the glory of God. It's to seek a position to be seen as wise. To be seen as someone who is smart, who stands above the wisdom of God, that which is foolishness to the ones who are perishing. And it is this striving after wisdom and cleverness of speech for the purpose of looking wise, of looking charismatic, of being something in the eyes of the world. It is this issue that the Corinthians were also having, that they were also doing. And it is the same among many preachers today, sadly. So the method of preaching and proclaiming the wisdom of God should not be done, again, by human wisdom, by eloquence, words, by that which appeals to the flesh. And also the content of preaching is different than that of worldly wisdom, where the world seeks after that which we, by our own abilities, are able to conclude and to find out and to search out and to learn, control and master. It is clear that for Paul, the content of his preaching was something completely different. And that we will see in the next verse, verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the content of the preaching. Wherever he was, wherever he went, Corinth, Athens, Philippi, Ephesus, Jerusalem, wherever he was, wherever he went, this was the message that Paul always preached. This is the message that saves sinners. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ is not only central in the Bible, we do know that. If you have read through the Bible, you do know how central Christ Jesus is to the whole story of the Bible. But He is also central in the whole created universe. Neither a heliocentric or a geocentric worldview is correct. That is, worldviews that sees the universe as rotating around the earth or the sun. But the only correct worldview is a Christo or Christocentric one. The one where the whole universe rotates around Christ, that exists for Him, to Him, from Him, of Him, for His glory. In John's Gospel we can read in chapter 1 verse 3, the Apostle John writes of this glorified Christ: all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ is the center of all creation, and every atom in the universe submits to His will, to His decree. Nothing exists outside or apart from Him. Nothing has free will in that sense. Not a single atom or particle can move without His permission. Of course, Paul knew this. He's therefore not interested in the wisdom cult of Corinth, of Greece, that were so familiar to the Corinthians. The many philosophical groups that walked around and spread their message of human wisdom, how man is the center of the universe. He wanted to know nothing of that. And he shows this by determination in these words: for I determined to know nothing. I determined to know nothing. The Corinthians would naturally, again, have been drawn to a good orator, a philosopher, a teacher, someone who was good with words, who could preach, speak, persuade. But Paul knew that that is not suitable for his divinely appointed mission. It has the wrong motive, has the wrong objective. It is worldly wisdom and their seeming of human glory, which it has as its motive. And it also has the wrong method, the cleverness of speech, speaking with wise words, being able to persuade people simply with clever arguments. Now, Paul's purpose for coming to Corinth, and the same purpose for all evangelists still to this day and everywhere where there are Christians, is the salvation of souls for the glory of God. Only that which God has ordained was enough to accomplish this. And that is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. It is still today the means by which God draws sinners to Himself, by which He saves unworthy people. There have been many wise orators, men who can speak for themselves, who can persuade throughout the history of the church, many clever methods, methodologies, has been used to try to attract people to come to God, to come here and listen to this wise orator, come and listen to his clever words and you will be persuaded that he is right. But all that is outside the methods which God has ordained, the means he has decreed to be used to give hope to the sinful people of this world, to give them saving knowledge and faith in God. Now, the object of preaching is a person. It is Christ, God's Messiah. The one who intends to be a good steward of God's wisdom has been given this and should use this wisdom of God, Christ Jesus, and Him crucified. That does not mean that we preach Christ primarily as a good teacher, even though He was of course good and He was a teacher. And it does not mean that we primarily teach that He was a model of moral behavior, even though He of course is a model in all moral and good behavior and holy life. No, to preach Christ means to preach Him crucified, to preach Him as He dies there on the cross of Calvary, where He bleds and dies, that which is foolishness to the world, that which they reject, they spit on, they think is dumb. That is to preach Christ. And it means that we proclaim the whole truth of God, all of that which is contained within the gospel. It means to preach who we are, sinners. It means to preach who God is, a holy God, a just God, but also a merciful and saving God. It means to preach what sin is, what holiness is, why Christ had to become a man, and why He voluntarily died on that cross, the cross of Calvary, in the place of sinners. What effect that this sacrifice has, who the holy are, what the purpose of our lives are, and what the ultimate goal is. What will happen to those who are not among the holy? Eternal damnation. What heaven is, what hell is. All this is contained in preaching Christ and Him crucified. So is this thing, this then the only thing that Paul preached? Did he have nothing else to say? Of course not. Of course not. Acts 20 and 27, Paul visits the Ephesian elders on his travel back to Jerusalem. He visits and meets the Ephesian elders, the elders in the church in Ephesus. And there he says to them, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So he preached not only a small, narrow doctrine, but the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God. All that is contained in the scriptures. But Christ and Him crucified is the center of proclamation of God. It's the centerpiece, the core, the most important thing. All doctrines in the Bible point towards this Christ. His cross is the center and the foundation of our relationship to God. How we can know Him. How we can call Him God and Father. It's only because of Christ. So in this section and context, it is clear that Paul wants to show that this stands in sharp contrast with the wisdom of this world, of striving after that which men find wise, with that which they find clever. Cleverness of speech. So, you who hear these words, do you know this Christ? Do you know Him as crucified? Not as a good teacher, primarily. Not as a model of moral living. Do you know Him as crucified? Do you know Him as a dying Savior? Do you know Him who Christians in all ages has found to be the most central thing of their proclamation? Do you know Him that is of such high significance that the Bible says that all things hold together through Him? We do not have time this morning to enter into a full study of what is contained in this person of Christ, into His crucifixion, into all that is contained in the gospel. But I feel urged to tell you, to use this opportunity to bring attention to this person, to his works. For here among us this morning, or maybe someone watching it through different medias, might be that person which Christ has saved, which God has prepared to hear about this Savior of the world, this perfect Savior. So who is Christ Jesus? He's God Himself, Yahweh. Whatever cults may say, and whatever clever words they use, this is true. Christ is God. He is Yahweh, the only God. He has eternally existed as the second person in the Godhead, as the Son of God. He's one with the Father, one with the Spirit, in one in substance, power, and eternity, but with a distinct personality. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He is God's chosen Messiah, the one of whom the law and the prophets testify. He is the promised seed that would crush the head of the serpent. He is the seed that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the promised prophet, priest, and king. God's elect. to his people. He's the prophet because he reveals the will of God to us. He's the high priest because he has sacrificed himself once and for all and purchased our redemption with his sacrifice. He appeased the wrath of God, the justice of God, the one that would need to be poured out on all the sins of the world. He appeased, he justified the wrath for his people. And he's the king who has all power in heaven and on earth to gather his people from all nations, all people, all cultures, all tongues, for all eternity. He's the one who proclaims an eternal covenant between man and God. He's the only mediator between man and God. He's the redeemer of man. The one who voluntarily laid down his life. Who voluntarily laid down his glory which he had with the Father. He entered into creation, took upon himself flesh, a body, just like us. Becoming like us in all things. He was tempted in all things, just as we are tempted. Yet without sin. He's the one who lived under the law of God. And fulfilled it perfectly. As the only one who has ever done that. He is therefore the one who is able to sympathize with us. Because he has endured all this. He is the one that was delivered over because of our transgressions. That was condemned, scourged, crucified, died, and then buried. He is the substitutionary sacrifice that receives the just punishment from God. He's the one who by his perfect obedience under the law have the ability to give his righteousness to his people so that we can stand justified before God. Because we have his righteousness. He is the one that was raised on the third day as a sign of God's satisfied justice. He's the one who now sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for his people, for you and me. He's the one that one day will return in glory to judge all peoples of all nations, of all times, both living and dead. And he is the bridegroom of his church, his people. He's the shepherd that leads them into green pastures. He's the one who lays down his life for his sheep. He's the one who loves his people so that he does not break a bruised reed. He does not extinguish the dimly burning wick, as it says in Isaiah 42. He's the one that heals broken hearts. He's the one that does not despise the brokenhearted, the contrite heart. He receives it gently, mildly, a mild King and Lord. And he is the sinner's only hope. He's like the brazen serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. For the Israelites to look upon when they were bitten by the venomous snakes and they were dying of that venom. They looked after that brazen serpent, and when they looked upon it, they would live. The venom would go away, they would live. He is like that brazen serpent that would lift it up on the cross, that when we, sinners, with the sin poison within us, look up to Him, we will live eternally. Eternal life. We're cleansed of that poisonous sin within us. And He is the Christian's ultimate joy. He's the one who raises us up when we sink down into despair, into worries, just as He raised up Peter when he fell down into the sea. He's the sick and the dying's continuous hope. When they see life coming to an end, when they see their own flesh falling, failing, He's their hope of eternity in glory. He's the one that guarantees that we have an indestructible inheritance laid up in heaven for us, kept secure for us, secured by His works, not ours. This is the Christ we preach. This is the Christ we worship, we call our God, call Yahweh. This is the Christ which is the only salvation for all men. So I also lift up Christ this Sunday morning to you. If you have not bowed the knee for this King and Savior, I call you to do that this morning. I put this Christ before you because He came to seek and save that which is lost. Lost. He did not come to heal the healthy, those that do not need salvation, but He came for those that are sick, those that know they are sinners, those that know they are perishing. So are you spiritually sick or spiritually dead, lost without the glory that is in Christ? Then I proclaim to you this day, this Christ, this very second, put your faith and trust in Him. Turn to Him, believe in Him, and He will give you not only of Himself, not only a hope and a joy in this world, but He will give you eternal life. So believe in this Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior of the world, the one which we preach, and we preach Him crucified. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Heavenly Father, we remember this morning how our glorious Lord, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. Oh Lord, how we thank You for our perfect Savior. How He laid down His life for us. How He voluntarily laid down His glory, which He had with You, the glory of God. How He became like one of us, took upon Himself human flesh. How He became like a little boy born in a stable, far away from all the glory of this world. Oh Lord, how He humbled Himself. How He lived under the law for our sake. How He kept it perfectly for our righteousness' sake. Oh Lord, help us to remember. Help us to proclaim this Christ in this day and in all the days of our lives, as long as You will give us life. so that when we are called before your throne, we will say that we preach Christ and Him crucified. Oh Lord, we know that this is the only way. This is your power. This is your wisdom for the salvation of all people who believe. So save them this day, Lord. Those that has heard this message, that don't believe in you, that has not bowed their knee to you, Lord, please open their hearts, open their minds. Help them to see so that they can realize how big of a sinner they are, how holy you are, how much in need of salvation they are. Oh Lord, please open their minds. Oh Lord, as you open our hearts and minds and called us by your grace to salvation, so Lord, we ask that you would save those that don't believe in you. We all have families, relatives, friends, neighbors, colleagues, Lord, that don't believe in you. That we see who they struggle in the world, who they go after the wisdom of this world. Oh Lord, please save them. Save them, Lord. Show them Christ. Show them His glory. Show them His sacrifice. Show them His person. So that they might look on Him and be saved. Oh Lord, we lift you up this Sunday. We exalt you. We worship you because you are worthy. Lord, I ask these things, that your glory would be proclaimed. And our Lord Jesus Christ would once again be known among your people. In His name I pray. Amen.